Philippians 1 through 4. That'd be great. I have two books left. This one is $19.95, but once it's gone, this one's $100. All right, so you got to see what you're doing. Actually, these are free, and I'd like to give them away. But we also have Kelly's going to start making copies of just the lessons we're doing. Like pages, we're on pages 8 and 9 in your booklet. So if you need that, then let me know. But I'd like for everybody to have a copy if you could. Take a look at that. All right, we're working on it in the back. So let's talk about our drill questions just a moment. I'll say this, that we're in the height of the summer, July 28th. So we have just bunches of families who are, I think like 6 families are in Colorado today. I mean, they're manning churches all over the mountains today. But we also have visitors here. That's the way it works in the summer. So thank you for being here, those who are visiting. We're studying through this letter. We're trying to ascertain how God wants this church to grow. You might remember that the Corinthian church faced so many challenges. They were seemingly the most troubled church in the entire first century world. And yet, the letter opens with optimism. Loving instruction permeates the book. And by 2 Corinthians, they were doing much, much better. Churches can grow. No matter where they begin, they can grow. It's an optimistic letter. Let's give glory to God for the day and we'll jump right in. Our Heavenly Father, our Holy God, we love you, Lord, and we lift our voice to worship you, to praise your name. We take great honor and privilege in gathering in the name of your Son, Jesus, to study this book, this word. For 2,000 years, mankind, in the futility of culture and the wisdom of the world, has attacked it, labeling your word and your will and the cross as foolishness. And yet, decade after decade, man's wisdom fails. It's proven irrelevant. It has to be changed. Each generation looks back loathingly on the insecurities of the one before, and yet your word is still here. The message still stands. It still elevates itself as the truth in a world full of lies. Father, it is our honor to study that truth, to wrap it around our lives, and to join hands together. We're thankful for this church, for the work here in Lindale, for the leadership who stands by the truth, and for the membership who seeks to spread that truth. Father, it's Jesus, your Son, and you, Jesus, your Son, crucified. That is the gospel. That is the message. Thank you for letting us study it today. Bless us well. Be with those, all of our families who are out of town and traveling. We pray that they're a light to some local work where they're gathered today, making a difference wherever they might be, in the name of Jesus. And we're thankful for those you brought our way, God. On a beautiful morning, the safekeeping, you brought visitors to this assembly so that we can study and grow and prepare for your return. Father, look after us throughout the day. May we honor you above everything else, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, very quick, and this will get more speedy as we move along. Let's just do our drill questions really quickly. This is on page 2, if you'd like to look back. If you don't have page 2 or a book, you'll probably recognize these questions. Question 1 is just describe Corinth's, the city of Corinth, describe its location and where it is on the map. What can you tell us about Corinth? Yes, sir.
It's in Acacia.
Okay, the region of Acacia, also called, that's the less interesting, that's the less familiar regional term to us, but it's the term most often used in the book of Acts, but you might also know it as the region of Greece. Achaia and Greece are the same thing. They're the region that it's in. Tell us a little bit more about its location. I just want to hear someone pronounce the word I-S-T-H-M-U. Isthmus. What is an isthmus? It's a land bridge that connects two larger areas, of course, of land. And that region there that connects into the greater portion of Greece, Corinth, is right there. Now, what is the significance of its location? Okay, you got a port on the west because the water comes in like this, and you have a port on the right just 4 miles away. And they didn't have it all dug out like they do now where ships could go through. I mean, it was, people had to get off of the ships, go right through the city to get to the other side. And then, of course, anybody wanting to go from the north to the south to the north, they had to pass right through. So those are some things about its location. Now, the significance of that is question 2. Describe these salient features, these tangible features of the city of Corinth, and you can tell us about its economics, its politics, or its religion. Tell us a little bit about the city, first century. Okay, wealthy, robust, heavily populated. Sir?
Governor of that area lived.
Okay, governor. It was the central seat. Lots going on there. Multicultural. Yeah, very, very immoral. They were known for 500 years for their immorality because you had all these mixed cultures. What were the religious influences that all smashed together in this small little town? We have idols from three different nations. We have Egyptian idolatry, Grecian mythology, and of course, the Romans and all the things that they brought with them in their domination. Religiously, in terms of the truth, so far as we know, the city has 200,000 or 300,000 people in it. Imagine the greater Tyler area and all of the towns, like including us around it. That's the size of Corinth population-wise. There is one of these and one of those, to the best of our knowledge, religiously. One synagogue where the Jews would meet, so far as we know, and one church. That's really significant to me, because if you found me any city, and if I'm not careful, I'll go all day on this. You find me any city of that size in the United States with one church of Christ with even half of the problems of that church, what would happen immediately? It'd be South Church of Christ and North Boulevard Church of Christ and West, and they wouldn't go to each other's gospel meetings. No, I'm not going to your gospel meeting, man. You guys sit around and, you know, made a common meal out of the Lord's Supper. Or this guy's suing this guy over here. Or you've got somebody immoral who worships with you. I'm taking all that straight from 1 Corinthians. And yet the message in chapter 1, in the first half of chapter 1, what's Paul's message to this troubled church? Isolated. You gotta come together. You gotta come together. Division won't work. You're surrounded by worldliness. How's division going to make you stronger when you're surrounded by worldliness? Please explain to me how that would work. Of course, it wouldn't work. And so there's division. He's trying to pull it back together. When, question three, was the church established? Approximately 51 AD. Bonus question, which of Paul's journeys in which did he establish them? Second, first journey didn't get that far west. Second journey, he made it all the way over to Acacia. Who established the church there? The answer is Paul, but there are some other people involved as well. Who were they? Aquila and Priscilla. And Paul wasn't there very long until Silas and Timothy joined him. So those are some names that you know. Where would you read about all that? If you wanted to know about the establishment of the Corinthian church, where would you go? Acts 18. Remember, Acts is so pivotal because it's the literal sequel to the Gospels, because Luke wrote Luke and Acts, and it's the background to all these epistles. If you're going to read the book of Galatians, you need to go read about his travels through Galatia. If you're going to read the book of 1 Corinthians, you need to go read about his travels through Corinth. Acts 18. Who wrote 1 Corinthians? Paul did. When did he write it? Around AD 57. The only reason you need to know that is to see that it's been about 6 years. 5 or 6 years after his original visit. He wrote it during his third missionary journey, and he wrote it from where? From Ephesus. He ended up visiting there in the third missionary journey, so he sent the letter ahead of his visit. He said, look, there's some things that I want to go ahead and write to you about now so that you've got some time to work on it. Because I'm coming pretty soon, and if I get there and it still looks like it looks now, it's going to be a very different visit. That's kind of the tone of the letter. Unity's possible, but hard work was needed. Why did he write this letter? A couple of reasons. Why did he write it? Okay. There was division there. Go ahead.
He had written an earlier letter that they didn't understand, and he was clarifying it with this one.
Yeah, I would say it kind of breaks into those sections. The first part is responding to urgent reports. Chloe's people reported that there's division among you, chapter 1. It's actually been reported that there's immorality among you, chapter 5, as not even the Gentiles are engaged in. So part of it is, I have heard troubling things. Let's talk about those things. And then in the second part, chapter 8 and following, he's just kind of answering questions. You know, you guys ask about spiritual gifts. Let me tell you a little bit more about that. You ask about the resurrection. Let me tell you a little bit more about that. You see that at the beginning of those things concerning that which you asked or wrote. And then Titus, question 10. Titus was the messenger who reported the reception of the letter. Read about that in 2 Corinthians 7. What is a brief outline of this letter? Brief outline before we get into our study today.
Had different beliefs about the resurrection.
Okay, resurrection comes up. How are we outlining this? If you need help, you can still look over. If you have your booklet, you can still take a peek at page 5. You can still use that if you need it. Chapters 1 through 6 responds to the reports. Chapters 7 through 16 concerning things that they wrote him about. Questions. Problems. Questions. In the problems section, there were two big problems. The first one is what we've been studying, which is what? Misplaced faith. They're putting their faith in the wrong places. That's really not going to work out. The second one, which we have not yet discussed in chapters 5 and 6, is immorality. Immorality, right? You have someone who's in an unlawful relationship, and the way immorality is dealt with, and the truths about sexual immorality in chapter 6. And then once you get to the other side, chapter 7 through 16, now you have a plethora of different topics, like marriage, chapter 7, meat sacrificed to idols, women's head covering, Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, resurrection, collection, just a series of things that needed to be addressed, all of which are still relevant. It's interesting. There's not a single thing. Even the women's head covering still has relevance in our time. It's kind of fascinating to me. This many centuries later, other side of the world, we're still talking about the same things. The collection, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts even. All right, so those are some of the things we've dealt with there. The basic problem, question 12, is misplaced faith. So let me ask you some questions. Have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. When we talk about misplaced faith, what are we talking about? Okay, the church is divided. Turns out this is a problem that can hit anyone. Inside the church, there was a problem of misplaced faith. What did that look like inside the church? Okay, some favored Apollos, the eloquent speaker. They followed the guy who could say it the best. Some followed Paul because he's the Gentile apostle. You know, I'm a Gentile. He's the Gentile guy. I'm going to follow him. Some followed Cephas, who is also Peter. That's probably a lot of the Jews, right? The Jews said, I'm going to follow Peter. Peter was, he was there with Jesus, and that's the guy I'm going to follow. So there was a lot of division. The misplaced faith in the church was faith. I don't even know that they taught, I would say they did not teach converse things. They may have emphasized different things, but they would favor one man over the other. What is always, always, always the result of misplaced faith? Division. Always going to send you in different directions, because wherever my faith is placed, I'm going to rally up with people who also put their faith there. And where your faith is placed, you're going to find people who favor that, and that's automatically going to make us go in a different direction. So the punchline of chapters 1 through 4 for Christians is what? Somebody raise, I want to make sure I hear you. Raise your hand. Make sure I hear you. You can even go like this if you want. I'll find you. You can wink at me. We'll see how that goes. Yes?
Follow Christ.
Gotta follow. What happens? What happens? If we just follow Jesus? If we just follow Jesus? We just teach what he taught. We just believe who he is. We just build what he told us to build. We don't add things to what he... You start adding things to what he told us to build. You favor teachers who add things. And I favor teachers who don't add things. We're going to go just like that. But if we just favor what the Lord has built and Christ crucified, we can stay together. So part of the misplaced faith was Christians who favored some sects within over others, and that was a problem. But you know what? Chapter 1, people outside the church, they got the same problem. You see, misplaced faith is what kept people from entering into the church. Explain what misplaced faith looks like outside of God's body. What does it look like, chapter 1? Second half. Entertainment. Somebody else. I'm going to start walking, guys. I got to wake you guys up. I'm coming back there. What does misplaced faith look like outside the church? Worldliness, idolatry. What is it? I mean, it tells you, second half of chapter 1. You guys do really, if you just read 1 through 4 every week, be in good shape. Just keep reading it like you're washing the wicker basket, getting a little cleaner every time. What was going on with this, by the way, Corinth? It's where all the smart people lived. It's where all the universities were, where people sent their children. It's where all the books were written and the poetry orated. Gnosticism, the supreme knowledge. Yeah, the cross is foolishness. God's message is foolishness. Our wisdom. What we have studied, science. If we looked at a science book from first century Corinth and read it cover to cover, what would we do when we were done? Yeah, we would laugh at that. There are so many problems with the way they saw the world, and yet they believed what? We've got it all figured out, and it does not demand a bloody cross. Hey, I wonder if that's changed. Anybody know if that's changed at all? All the wisdom of the world keeps doing is kicking out the old version and bringing up a new one. Guess what? If the Lord allows us to live another 2,000 years, guess what somebody's going to do when they dust off an old 2019 Texas science book? It's going to be a disaster. Man's wisdom is not the answer. So misplaced faith is a problem everybody's got to face. The world is putting faith in men and scholarly wisdom. And in the church, we tend to put our faith behind our favorite speaker or leader or someone who does it exactly like we like to do it. But the answer is the same in both cases. The answer is what? Got to get into the Word. I've never said that before. I'm going to go ahead and say that. We say that every time, don't we? The answer is the Word of God. Here's what the Word of God does. It brings Christians together and it brings lost people into the church. Nothing else can do that. And so I want to show you this. As we get caught up to new material, look in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The problem is, in the church and outside, there are two kinds of people. I want you to decide today which kind of person you are. You with me? Which kind of person? There are two kinds of people. These aren't just outside the church, in or out. They exist. You just got to decide. Nathan's over there. What's up, dude? You got to decide which one you are. Chapter 2, verse 14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For whom has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, if you have your notes, before I put this in the form of a question, if you have your notes and you're all the way over to page 8, you're going to find that throughout history, Calvinists have used this passage at great length. We talked about this last week. They've said, look, I'm always picking on Paul. I should pick somebody else. No, I'll pick on Paul. Paul is whatever God made him. He's either a spiritual man or he's a fleshly man. He is a man who is able to be spiritually appraising things or not, and he's going to heaven or hell. That is not what this is about. You get to choose if you are the natural man or you are the spiritual man. You get to choose that. What is the difference between the two, and how do you know which one you are? What's the difference? How do you know which one you are?
I'm a child of God. I know where I am.
Okay, he's a child of God, knows who he is.
We will know what's correct, what's right.
Study to know, study the word, yes.
What you are.
Okay, fruit, study and fruits, yeah.
Allow this book to guide your life.
Allow the book to guide your life. The natural man, the scary thing is, he can't even understand what the word is. That scary to you? Okay. I'm just going to let you guys know. This is top three scariest verses for me, the entire New Testament. That if I choose to become a natural man, not only will I not appraise the word and the fruit and the life, I cannot even do it. I mean, sit and think about that a minute. You can get to a point of natural manhood where you can't even fix it. Why not? What is the natural man's number one mistake? We mark the word here. We mark the word. What is his number one mistake that renders him incapable of getting right? What has he done? Denied God, promoted self. He is, yes. Hold on, Brother Noble. Hold on, I know where Brother Noble's going. Hold on. What has he's made one decision. One. And now he's totally off the rails and he can't even find the track. What? Yes, it's put in the word. It starts with fool, ends with ishness. No, that's not it. What has he decided is foolishness? Chapter 1. The wisdom of God is foolishness. Once you have decided that the wisdom of men is greater than the wisdom of God, you cannot be saved. You're stuck. There's no solution. There's no end to the depravity of it, and there's no recovery unless you get back inside your core and you find a way to restore again your belief in the wisdom of God. Guys, I've been preaching 19 years. Read your Bible every day. Read your Bible every day. Read your Bible every day. Get your Bible open every day. Be sure to read that Bible every day. Get in the Word every day. You need to read that Bible every day. Here's some material I made. Here's some material I copied. Here's some material I emailed to you. Here's some material I text to you. Here's a Facebook page with material. Read your Bible every day. Listen to me carefully. If the Word is not as wise to you as other things, you will not study the Word. Does that make sense? You've got to decide that the wisdom of God is the only real wisdom, more than some preacher and the way he does things, or some elder, or some church, or yourself. Until you decide that, the preacher's going to keep parroting this junk about Bible study, and you just won't. Why would you? You're smarter than that. Why would you? You see how that works? The natural man is stuck. Because when you look at the top priorities of values in his life, God is not at the top of that. And he can't find his way home. Yes, sir.
The Word of God never changes. Man's opinion changes from day to day.
That changes a lot. And yours as well. Your opinions too. Yes.
A lot of times, all this doesn't come from somebody who just wants, I want the wisdom of the world. There are things of God's Word that rebuke a part of who they are or something they do.
Yeah.
They don't want the wisdom of God. They want something else. And so they chase after this other thing. And so because of their choice to reject the wisdom of God, that is why the wisdom of the world or the way of the world becomes their ultimate goal.
Dan's right. It's not that man has made a better argument than God has made. It's that 2 Peter 3, man is very much interested in following his own lusts. And that's really hard to do if God is your only priority. It's really, really hard to do. So we make that replacement. Give it to us in quick succession, please. Go ahead.
The best example of this is Christ and his mission. He raised the dead, performed all of these miracles, and yet the Jews crucified him, and they would not, they rejected him. So it's not a matter of religion. The carnal man can be a very religious person.
Okay.
But the when you get down to the basis of what his problem was, he was a selfward man. The Jews said, we are Abraham's children. And they placed their religion in a man,
okay,
in their heritage, and they said they rejected even a miracle, even a dead man raised from the dead. They rejected that.
All right, let me put some of this together. That was good. I don't want you to lose what you said there. Okay, look at the end of the chapter where it says we have the mind of Christ. How many teenagers get to a certain age and it hits them that I have a mind of my parents' teaching, and then they're gone? I have a mind of my favorite preacher. My faith is not mine. How many people have left the church because they realized their faith was not their own? Their faith, interestingly enough, that's why people sometimes leave the world to come to Christ, because they realize I have a mind of my friends and I have a mind of the world. I need to find my own mind and actually come to Christ, but it's also the reason people leave the church, because they have misplaced faith. I have to become a person who has tied everything I believe and am to Jesus Christ and his teaching and his message. And I just have to tell you guys, I'm not going to get back into it, but listen to me preach a couple sermons a week. It's not going to get it. It's just not going to get it. Not only are you only getting a little bit of Bible study when you come here, you're getting my personality wrapped all around it, which you may like or loathe. Don't raise your hand. But the point is, it is affected and I can't help it. The message is affected and I can't do anything about it. I have to use my personality to preach. I can't do it without that. But you got to go work on you. You got to work on you. Mind of Christ. All right, we need to cover at least chapter 3. Let's at least look at chapter 3. We've got 10 or 12 minutes. We'll be fine. And then we'll pick up chapter 4 next Sunday. But look at chapter 3, and if you have your material, you're in the bottom of page 8. Chapter 3 and into 4, preachers of this gospel, the preachers of this gospel are but servants of God for the benefit of man with a fearful responsibility for which they will give account. Let's read the first 4 verses. Look in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, 6 years later, by the way, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Now, so much here to unpack, but look at the questions that you have at the bottom of page 8. Paul reproves the Corinthians for their failure to have a spiritual man attitude. What was the issue that gave rise to the Corinthians' jealousy and strife? What was the issue? Immature and carnal. And what was the sign of their immaturity and carnality? What?
Instead of God.
Segregation in the church, following man, favoring men, chasing their favorites, partyism, division, preacheritis. How did Paul describe believers with attitudes like that? I mean, that's a strong word to me, the word he used a couple times here, Jonathan. I mean, I would normally use this word if I was talking about somebody who was committing fornication. I might use this word. Somebody who was addicted to some substance or had abandoned the church, I might say, you know what? You're not being spiritual. You are a blank man, carnal or fleshly. I mean, look, I can't even do it without like snarling my lip and doing my hands like this. Like when I say fleshly men, I think about people indulging the sinful desires of the flesh. That's not what he's talking about at all here. Who is the fleshly man in this section? You just said it. It's people, moral people. I mean, not everybody in Corinth was moral, but most of them were. Moral churchgoers who have given over their will to draw close to Jesus in order to just believe what people were telling them in the church. What does that mean for you? It means you have to have a faith that's deeper, wider, stronger, and more personal than Sunday morning at 10 a.m. and Sunday night at 6 and some guy's sermons. I don't know. Using the word fleshly is a big word, but the point is it's binary. Anybody know what binary means? It's a 1 or a 0. You're this or you're that. I mean, you're either this or that. I'm either a spiritual person appraising spiritual things, or I'm a fleshly person, and I'm only able to appraise based on people and places. So there's a lot of hope for them in this text. This is not hopeless. In fact, I really appreciate the great amount of hope here. But look at the top of page 9. What would fix all of that? What would fix all that? I mean, and he said, we're going to fix this. First of all, you got to fire all the preachers. Start over. What would fix all that?
That God's desires be ours.
Okay, God's desires be ours. Good. Okay, you pursue the mind of Christ. Good.
Well, like, that we belong to God because it says we're God's fellow workers, his field, his building. So realizing that we belong to him.
Realizing that we belong to him, that I belong to him. With regard to preachers, be kind. With regard to teachers, preachers, elders, and church leaders, what should your relationship with them be like?
We are laborers together with God.
Laborers, okay.
God.
I like that. We're in this together. It's not you teach me, I listen. It's we are in this together. That's a very good answer. I was afraid you were going to hurt me, but you were kind.
We have to realize that they're walking the same walk we walk.
Okay. We're all in this thing together. That's a really good idea, is not to elevate the presenter over the listener, because there's really, that does not exist. Put your hand down, Mom. That does not exist. Yes.
To complement everything that's just been said, there are not times where, oh, that's the preacher's job.
Okay.
If it's the preacher's job, in most cases, it should be our job too.
Yeah, good, good. Share the work. These were better answers than I even thought we were going to get. Share the work, share the responsibility. We all fight the common battles. Yes, sir?
It should be like the Bereans.
Okay.
Follow somebody, you better prove what he's saying is in accordance to the word.
Yeah. Too many people in the church believe it because that's what their parents said, that's what the preacher said, that's what the elders told them. Paul was way smarter than anybody in the room today and more spiritually guided, and he appreciated a church that studied to try to prove that word. Preacher does a good job. What should you do about that? I'm asking the questions here. Banana pudding. No, you appreciate it. There's room to, I think you could still appreciate Peter and Paul and Apollos. And Chris and anybody, hey, I appreciate, hey, thankful for that. But what you should appreciate, I was at a lectureship yesterday, the last 2 days in Westside, and Phil Robertson spoke, and Russ Bowman. It was really great. I was a part of this lectureship, and Russ made some great comments about, you know, it's great that you like the guy that's speaking, and he's funny, and one guy in particular was very, very funny, but also taught well. And the point that Russ is making is, you know, what you take away from it has to be more than his humor and his personality. The best compliment I can get in preaching is, I really like the way you do what you do, and God has blessed you. But most importantly, what you shared from the word today is probably about to change my life. You appreciate the speaker and his ability, but what you really treasure is that that person is using their skills to connect you to the word of God. If you ever feel like you heard a great sermon, but when it's over, you do not feel any more connected with the text than when you walked in, it's probably time to go have a conversation with that preacher. And I would welcome that conversation, even if it meant I may have to reevaluate my purpose. All right? A couple things here. Any other comments or questions about that? Yes, sir.
It goes back to the end of the previous chapter, chapter 2, where there's this conflict between the spiritual man and the natural man. And I think that's really what helps this section because, like you said, he's telling them, look, you're shallow and short-sighted. And you're not looking at the spiritual depth that needs to be growing in these relationships that you have with these people that are teaching you. All you have is a shallow relationship about who they are.
Yeah.
You don't have a spiritual connection with what they're saying. And so it's just milk. You're not ready for the real depth of the word that you need to have. It's just you're just dealing with, all you take away from them is the milk.
Yeah.
You're not ready for anything. And if we don't have that spiritual connection, doesn't matter what you preach, it's not going to affect me the way it should. All I'm going to get is the surface stuff.
Yeah, and I like the way you use the word connection. I want to be careful with this. This doesn't mean that preachers and teachers and elders, you just need to break away from them. Like, I don't need to have a great relationship with them because they're just Bible teachers and I don't want to elevate them. He said, remember last week we talked about the resurrection? Paul told them, he said, in the resurrection, I'm going to present you with me. You're like my children. Like, we're going to get there and you're going to be saying, God, thank you for Paul and what he did for me. And Paul's going to be saying, God, thank you for these Corinthians that you brought into my life. There can be appreciation. There can even be accolade. But it's sourced in this. It's sourced in how they helped one another grow in Jesus. And that's what we got to keep working on. So we got to always keep working on. Back to the word every time. Glenn?
Yeah, still falling into the same problem today that Paul is visiting here in these first four verses, in that we think of baptism as the culmination of all the things that we want people to become. But we stop at that point, and Paul is saying, that was your beginning.
Yeah.
That was your membership, your love, being a member of this church, being baptized is just the beginning of where you need to be. And so we often let those people down because we don't go on with them and teach them the word.
Keep working. Relationships are important. I'm glad we brought that up. Hey, one other thing here as we get near the end of this, as you begin in verse 5, and you guys know the text in verse 5, who is Apollos, who is Paul, and there are these words mentioned about them, that they are servants, verse 5. They are just those who plant and just those who water, and they're just workers. That's really good. Good for preachers, teachers, and church leaders to remember. You're just workers, helpers. And he goes on to say, you know, we plant, we water, but God causes the increase. It's not verse 7 about the one who plants. It's not verse 7 about the one who waters. In fact, they're not anything. It's God who causes the growth. But the way that he drives that home, look at the, if you have your material, look at the top of page 9. I just find this really, really, really helpful. Really helpful. In verses 5 through 17, the church is pictured as God's field. God's building, God's temple. Is that helpful? I just really love that. We're made up of people, and people have different roles and the parts of the body, but this is God's field. Actually, you could go to a parable Jesus told, the whole world is God's field. And we're trying to raise up wheat and the tares and convert them. All of this is God's field. So if something grows up in that field that is good, it is God's. It is by him, for him, and through him. We would do well to bring G-O-D apostrophe S to the beginning of a lot of the stuff we talk about. God's church. God's worship service. God's people. God's word. God's worship, God's sermon, everything has got to relate to the Lord. And if you ever find yourself really uncomfortable with that, then we need to reevaluate what words you put in its place. Is it yours? Is it mine? Whose is it? God's field, building, and temple. Paul focuses on the teachers. Highlighter lists the words he uses to describe them. Did anybody highlight the words in verses 5 through 9 that are used to describe the teachers? I think I mentioned a few a moment ago. Anybody? Servants, one who plants, one who waters, and verse 9, the workers. In chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, he focuses on what they teach. He laid a foundation. I'm reading this off the material here, which is Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Others built upon it. Note the building phrases in this section, laid a foundation and building upon it. They're equivalent to each man's work. And I think the work here is about preachers and teachers and leaders trying to help. But look at this. Verses 12 through 15 points to the kind of material he uses and whether it will stand the test. Contrast the gospel of Christ, the wisdom and the power of God, with the sophistry, the wisdom of the Grecian world of Corinth, and think of applications today. Let's read verses 12 through 15. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is built up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, the only way to interpret this, as time runs out on us, is this is about the teachers. It's about the preachers and the teachers and the leaders who are building with their teaching. If their teaching is appropriate, God-centered, Bible-centered, what is liable to happen? It'll stand, right? Randall moves off. Randall's never moving off. Randall's my neighbor. But Randall moves off one day, and he faces a lot of temptations, but he's able to hearken back to the Bible study we did in 1 Corinthians, to the text that he learned, and he stands. That was some good building. But if preachers, teachers, and leaders build through emotion and entertainment and stories and application all the time and no text, then it's not going to take a lot of fire out there to burn that up. The world will burn that up just like that. Okay, look, here's what we're going to do. No review next week. I'm making a commitment here. We will finish chapters 3 and 4 next week. That's happening. So go ahead and finish page 9. We'll jump straight into it so that we can move on to chapter 5 the week after that. Thank you.